this idea of being a community, and how in some cultures this is far more natural to have a community conscience and to be responsible to that. And in other cultures like ours, our individualistic culture, it's much more challenging to think in those ways. And in a community-based culture, there's a lot of motivation for people to exercise a similar behavior and to have that consciousness. But in ours, what motivates us to do that? And I had mentioned some current realities that we face in our day, that being the issue of abortion or vaccination or masking. I want to be very clear that I'm not in the issue of vaccination or masking saying we should do one or the other. What I'm trying to say is that, for example, some states governments have tried to offer financial motivation for people to do what they want, and it doesn't always work. So in our culture, it's very hard for people to find motivation to think in those kinds of terms. So just to be very clear, I am not passing on judgment on those who do or those who don't. We in this church respect one another's decisions. But we as Christians have a very unique motivation in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, where we willingly surrender our liberties to honor Him and to honor one another in our personal choices. And I'm sorry if I offended any of you in the last hour. That was not my purpose. And I hope that I'm speaking clearly now that I do not pass judgment if you do or if you don't in those very sensitive areas. But to recognize that we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, for every decision that we make, personal decision, we have a community responsibility. So, if you would like to talk about that more, I am glad to do that after the meeting. Malachi chapter 2, we'll go back to that, the same passage. You've heard the joke that preachers tell, right? Why are we studying these minor prophets? Well, someday you will meet Malachi in heaven, and he will say, "How did you like my book?" So let's read this passage again. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign land, of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off the tents of Jacob, any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Let's pray again. Father, we open our hearts and our minds to you and pray that we would hear from your word, that we would leave this place challenged and changed, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So, we can imagine Moshe, a nice Jewish boy living in Babylon in the captivity, and looking around him and seeing one of the nice-looking local girls. Should he marry her or not? They knew the answer to that question. I'll be reading from 1 Kings chapter 11, if you'd like to follow me. This talks about King Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 11, Israel had been warned very clearly that they were not to do this. Verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, who were princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. Nehemiah, I'll just read what he had to say about that. In those days, I also saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, only the language of each other. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. So he had a very strong reaction. So this was something practically cyclical or endemic in Israel, we see. And so the problem of intermarriage then was not necessarily just marrying someone from another culture. No, it was introducing the possibility of idolatry into the community of Israel. And so this morning, I'd like to look a little bit at the idea of what is idolatry, to look at God's condemnation of idolatry, and then to think about practical implications for us in our time. So, what is it? Lo and Nida, in their publication, the Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament, write, An idol is an object which resembles a person, animal, god, etc., and which is an object of worship. And then they go on. The technical distinction between an image and an idol is that an image may merely represent a supernatural being, while an idol not only represents such a being, but is believed to possess certain inherent supernatural powers. Images often become idols when they are assumed to possess such powers in and of themselves, rather than being mere representations of some supernatural entity. And perhaps you have seen this kind of thing in your own lives. In Latin America, we've seen people bowing down before icons in front of Roman Catholic churches, rubbing them, hoping to receive a blessing. If, for example, various images of a particular supernatural being are supposed to have different healing powers than what began merely as images or representations of a supernatural power, have become idols, in that the different images themselves have acquired special efficacy. So write Lo and Nida. It was interesting, the cultures with which we work in Colombia, South America, don't have idols. They are animistic cultures, just spirit worlds, but no outward representations of those. And so it was a particular challenge to come up with terms for idol. How do you say idol in these languages? In the Chami language, we eventually wrote ne kapedada dacha konekwenda, which means a carved thing in the place of God. And in the Tato language, they used a borrowed word from the Spanish language, santo. Santo coming from santo, which means saint in the English language. And their concept of an idol is what they would see Roman Catholics doing with these images, these statues. So they said, those are saints. Oh, I know what an idol is. An idol is a santo. So it represents something or someone other than God that people either worship, that they bow down to, that they look to for help or for deliverance, or that they try to placate or please through sacrifice or other rituals. So those are some of the functions that an idol might have for people. And the Bible is replete with examples of idols and idol worship. We just heard mention of some of those. Most famously, perhaps, the golden calf at the foot of Sinai, to which the people bowed down. There is the statue of Dagon of the Philistines. Do you remember this story? They had it next to the ark, and Dagon used to wake up on the ground, being next to the ark of God at the covenant. And then, of course, there were the idols of the Baal and Moloch, whose images were placed in the temple during the time of the Babylonian conquest. So many examples of idols not good in the eyes of God. And why is that? God identifies himself as a jealous God. In fact, it is a title. It's not just a descriptor. He uses it as a title. I am a jealous God. Let's look, turn to Exodus 20. Exodus 20. Look at this. Let's look together at this commandment that we have. This is Moses writing, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And so I mentioned that, for example, the Tato people do not have idols, but they most certainly do have other gods. And I've described those to you in times past. They have a whole animistic world of spirits, none of whom have very good characters, none of whom you'd let your daughter date, none of whom are really looking out for the well-being. They are attributed to have certain powers to do good things once in a while, like heal or help you find something lost, or good in the sense that they can cast a spell on the neighbor who did you wrong, but they are innately bad, evil. And the same Tato people recognize that. They are fickle, but they are enslaved to them. So it's not by accident that we read here, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Slavery. So we'll see a unique relationship between idol worship and slavery. Worship me, the one true God, to experience genuine freedom. If you end up worshiping those idols, you will be back in Egypt in slavery, figuratively. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. We also mentioned Paul in his trip to Athens and being grieved at seeing the number of temples for idols and the idol worship. In the past, I've been to a certain country in the southeast that is full of idols on every corner. And There, a golden Buddha that is longer than the length of this sanctuary. You walk in to see that, you remove your shoes. You're quiet. You're respectful. Outside, there are places to offer sacrifices. And God says, we are not to do this. We are not to do this. Verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. There's his title. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. We've read in our training to do intercultural missions work about groups in the Philippines that would have to sacrifice in order to appease these gods. Animal sacrifices. Not unlike what we read in the Bible about the Canaanites who used to burn their children and sacrifice to their god Moloch. So God says, don't bow down to them or serve them. That means worship them. That means offer sacrifices to them. And for good reason. So it's quite remarkable that you see Israel ending up doing this very thing with such a strong description of don't do this and this is why. So, in fact, why are we so given over to idolatry? It deceives us. So not only is idolatry condemned by God, but it deceives us. I invite you to look at Isaiah chapter 44. In a number of places, God is very direct in his condemnation. I love to read the account of Elijah on Mount Carmel with the other gods. Is your, perhaps, God taking a rest? Is he going to the bathroom? Is he sleeping? So something like this here. Isaiah chapter 44. So this is speaking about a carpenter. Verse 14, he, the carpenter, cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak tree and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And then in verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Is he holding a false idol in his hand, hoping to find deliverance in this? Isaiah also says, take a step back and think about it. This is foolishness. It's a piece of wood. You've used it to warm yourself, to bake bread. And with this half of the log, you've carved something and you're bound down for it. Do you think this is going to save you from your troubles? No. Idolatry deceives us. It cannot deliver us or help us. Paul picks up on this in his letter to the Corinthians. In a city overwhelmed with idol worship, he says that you know that while you were still heathen, you were controlled by dead idols who led you astray. So not only is idolatry condemned, not only does it deceive us, but idolatry also enslaves and controls us. This is what Paul says. You were enslaved by idol worship. You were controlled by it. There's a very interesting passage in 1 Kings chapter 18 to illustrate how we might be controlled by idols. 1 Kings chapter 18, in verse 26. This is the account I mentioned. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or is he relieving himself, or is he on a journey, or perhaps is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So here we see very self-destructive behavior on people who were worshiping idols. Of an extreme sort. People who were moved to cut themselves. So, idol worship can be enslaving. And so, then, in conclusion, what we've seen so far, idolatry is a gross offense to the character and to the person of God, and it's these idols who offer a false hope to humanity for help and for deliverance. And thus, we become enslaved to something that obscures our minds, that doesn't allow us to think rationally, and causes us, even moreover, to deviate from the purpose of God, our Creator. So idolatry deviates us from what God has planned for us. So, obviously, here in the U.S., predominantly, we do not fall down before a carved block of wood or chiseled stone. Our idols take on different forms. And these are the things to which we enslave ourselves to find meaning in life, to look for help, to look for deliverance over a certain situation, to feel like we're in control. These are our idols today. In the news of late has been the question of Facebook and some of its media apps and the damage they do to young women. A columnist, Lindsay Krause, wrote an article entitled For Teen Girls, Instagram is a Cesspool. And supposedly there have been studies that demonstrate that this Instagram app has a very unhealthy effect on teenaged girls. But still, doubtlessly, many young women still bow down before their smartphone screens, bowing before the idol of social media to find their worth. To find out what do I really need to look like to feel good about myself, to look for help on how to survive adolescence and things like that. It's a modern day idol of ours. And you can fill in the blanks of where your idols are, where my idols are. We still have the temptation to bow down before them, to look expectantly for deliverance or help of our situation. There's a peculiar irony as we think about this idea of idolatry. And that is that God has already made all of us in his image and in his glory. So he has charged us to bear his image vicariously in the world with him over creation. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 are well known to most of you. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." This is basically what an idol is. It is an image. Many times the terms are used interchangeably. But here, God, from the beginning, says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So he created us in his image, and he said, "I'm giving you dominion to rule over my creation." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. A repetition. It's important. Huh? Male and female, he created them. We have been created to reflect the image of God, not to bow down before things that we, the creation, have created in place of God. All of humanity has been created in the image of God. We used to live in New York City for several years, and I remember the first time that we rode the subway through 42nd Street. And it's not just a single stop where you get in and out of a train. It's a major nexus in the entire city. It's a whole underground world of converging trains and where you make transit. And so I remember arriving into the station and hearing the voice, "Stand clear of the doors." And you begin to walk out, and then there are also people trying to come in. So there's this really violent kind of osmosis going. You're trying to trade positions. And if it's at rush hour, you're just carried off by the current. You walk up the stairs. It's like the lemmings going off the cliff. So this is rush hour, and so it isn't. You are indeed rushing. Huh? And so you're trying to also look at where you're supposed to be going to catch your next train. You're looking at time to see if you're going to make it on time. And you're just being carried around this subway underneath Manhattan to get to your next stop. People around you at every point. Tall people, short people, wide people, dark people, light people, any number of different languages. God created every single one of them in his image. He knows every one of them individually. This is how amazing our God is. So we are to be the image of God to all of humanity, to reflect his person, his character. We don't need idols. The lost world is to see us and see an image of God. We have been created in his image and in his likeness. And it's a whole nother sermon, but what have we done with that glory that God has given us as being sons and daughters of the Father? We've exchanged that for a lie. We've exchanged that glory for a lie and choose to worship the created image rather than the Creator. And so, as we steward God's creation, that's what he says we should be doing in that passage in Genesis, we are to reflect his image to those around us through our love, our charity, our mercy, our goodness, compassion, and yet so easily we abandon that responsibility. of being the image bearers, and instead create lesser gods of our own creation and bow down before them and become enslaved to them. John wrote in his gospel, "There is another image bearer who always faithfully represents the Lord God, Jesus Christ. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Where we fail, Jesus Christ was the perfect image bearer. Paul wrote, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And so then, one of my favorite commentary writers, F.F. Bruce, wrote the following of that passage. "No reader of the Old Testament scriptures, on reading the words now before us, could fail to be reminded of the statement in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, that God created man as male and female in his own image. Defaced as the divine image in humanity may be by reason of sin, your and my sin, yet in the order of creation it remains true that humanity is in the image and glory of God." So, we indeed so often present a defaced image of what that image of God is. But we have Jesus Christ who perfectly demonstrated that he is the image and glory of God the Father. And so, as we think about this, as we look about us and see a world given over to idols, we know that they cannot save us. They can only enslave us. And they diminish tremendously what the true God is. We, through Jesus Christ, can find strength to reflect that image in the way that we love him and the way that we love one another. And so, thinking about Malachi again, Malachi condemned the act that Israel took in marrying foreign women and so introducing foreign gods. He called it an abomination. I would say that nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. And the message from Malachi to Israel is apt for us in our day too. Let us contemplate then how we can cast off our idols and think about reflecting the character, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to this world. Father, we indeed are challenged by these thoughts, but look to you to strengthen us, to help us understand, and to go out with a renewed vision of who you are, and to consider once again the charge to reflect your image and exercise stewardship, dominion over this creation. We want to do this wisely. We want to do this in your strength. Father, perhaps we don't even recognize some of the idols to which we bow down in our lives. And so we ask that you illumine our minds so that we can see that and put it aside and turn to you. Bless us now as we leave, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.